Once again, welcome to each and every one who are here this morning. As was mentioned earlier in the announcements, we do have visitors with us, and we are always grateful for your presence. We are glad to see you, and we do invite you to come back and be with us at each and every opportunity that you might have to do so. And if you have questions about something that you observe in the way that we worship God, or if you have questions about something that is said in this particular lesson this morning, feel free to see me or one of the others of the congregations following the service, of this congregation following the services, and we will do our best to give you an answer according to God's Word as to why we do what we do. Of course, when we assemble together, we realize that first and foremost, our purpose for coming together is to worship God. And thus, we strive to follow His pattern in everything that we do, whether it be singing, whether it be in prayer, whether it be observing the Lord's Supper, or in studying the Word of God in which we are listening to Him. And at this time, we want to continue a series of lessons that we have been dealing with, a series of lessons which I have entitled Spiritual Indicators. Now, when we talk about spiritual indicators, what we have in mind there is indicators that help us to know where we are from a spiritual standpoint. This lesson this morning is the conclusion of a six-part series. And as I've mentioned to those who have been here, I'm going to be presenting these lessons next month in July in Mississippi at a gospel meeting where I am at. And so I wanted to present them here. And it is my hope that these are things for us to give serious consideration to, things that we certainly need to apply to our lives. Now, of course, when we talk about an indicator, we look around us, we find indicators everywhere, and we've mentioned a number of different types of indicators that we see, whether you're talking about a pressure gauge or a speedometer, or whether you're talking about a thermometer, or whether you're talking about a compass, or different types of things. There are indicators. An indicator gives you an idea of where you are in relationship to where you ought to be. For example, give consideration to that of a lighthouse. Now, somebody might say, how is a lighthouse an indicator? Well, in reality, as that light that emits from the lighthouse is doing its job, it is an indicator to those ships that are offshore, and it indicates a number of things to those ships. First of all, it lets them know that they're close to land. Secondly, it lets them know that there is danger in the area. You usually don't find lighthouses on flat beaches. They're usually on rocks. And they're a warning to a ship that there's danger in the area. But it also gives you an idea of where you're at. Those who pilot ships will sometimes use a lighthouse to gain their bearing so that they know where to go to find the port. And so a lighthouse is an indicator to seamen in a number of different ways. And it's interesting because when we look at the Word of God, we find that we are to be an indicator to the world of what the Word of God is about. We're told in Matthew chapter 5 to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Matthew 5 and verse 16. I'm reminded of what David said in the Psalm 119, where in verse 105 he said, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So while a lighthouse can serve as an indicator, we certainly need indicators in our lives spiritually. Now, a spiritual indicator, as we have also pointed out, is an indicator that lets us know where we are in relationship to God compared to where we need to be. And if that indicator is telling us that we're not right, we need to do something about it to get ourselves to where we need to be in God's sight. We've talked about our communication with God, speaking of prayer and Bible study. We've talked about our control of our tongue. We've talked about how we need to be considerate of our brethren. And we've talked about what's most important to us last week as we dealt with worldliness. And in our lesson today, our final lesson, we're going to talk about how much do I care about others? How much concern do we have for those of the world and those whom we come in contact with? Now, as we examine the scriptures, we find that there are a number of concepts that deal with the idea of caring about others. We want to begin, first of all, by asking, though, what does the word care mean? What do we mean when I ask the question, how much do I care? Well, according to the Random House Dictionary, the word care has a number of different definitions, and at least two of those definitions are relevant in this study. First of all, care is defined as a state of mind in which one is troubled, worry, anxiety, or concern. And secondly, it is a cause or object of worry, anxiety, and concern. And when you think about the idea of caring, the way that we need to care, we need to have a state of mind in which we are concerned about others. And if things are not right, we ought to be troubled. There ought to be a degree of anxiety in our lives when those around us are not what they ought to be. So when we talk about the idea of caring, that's what we have in mind. Now, spiritually, when you think of the idea of caring, the word that comes to my mind the most is the word love, as it is used in Scripture. And of course, we've pointed out in the Greek language there are at least four different Greek words that are translated love in the English language. Two of those words are used quite often in the New Testament. The one that is used most frequently and the one that we're perhaps most familiar with is the Greek word agape, which is a word that was, for the most part, characteristic to the subject of Christianity and the idea of being Christians. Now, the word agape is a word that is defined, according to the Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, as it is defined as to regard with strong affection. Thayer defined the word as to be full of goodwill and exhibit the same. This word, love, is actually, it's a challenging word to define because it describes the foundation of what it means to be a Christian. It is that attitude that has to be behind everything that we do as Christians. And it's a challenge because when you look at scriptures, it is something that God commands us to do. Now, when we think of the word love in the English language, we think of an emotion. But how can you command an emotion on somebody? You cannot force somebody to love you in the sense that a husband would love his wife. That is something that is developed. That is something that grows in time. But yet we are commanded to love in the way that we're talking about the word here. Now it involves emotion, but it is also something specifically that we can use. Now the relevance that this has to the subject of that we're dealing with today is the definition that I have been using for a number of years to define this love is simply this. It is caring enough to sacrifice for what is best. That's what love is. Love means that you care. And if you think about that word care, it's not really an emotion per se, the way that worry is an emotion or something like that. But yet it is something that involves attitude in our lives. It involves concern. We are concerned about others. We're concerned enough about them that we're willing to do whatever it is that needs to be done for what is best for them. Not necessarily what is pleasant, not necessarily what they want, but what they need. And we're willing to do whatever we have to do to provide that for them. So when we think of love, we think of caring. And we need to keep that in mind as we proceed through this particular lesson. Now, as you examine the subject of love, one thing that is interesting is you find that it applies to God and His concern for us. God cared for us. In John 3 and verse 16, one of the most familiar verses in all of the New Testament. It says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now you take the idea of God so loving the world and you apply that to that definition of love that we talked about. Caring enough to sacrifice for what is best. God cared. God cared about mankind enough that He was willing to send His Son, described as His only begotten Son, sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. That's what's best. That's what's most needed. You have an example of that in Hebrews chapter 12 when it talks about the chastening of the Lord. Whom He loves is the one whom God chastens. And you find that as an example of God caring. And there are many other examples in Scriptures that you can look at. But when you think about the love of God, it helps you to understand what it means to care. Then you think about the example of Jesus Himself. Jesus cared. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, you find in that particular text that we're told to imitate the example of Christ. We're supposed to let the mind be in us which was in Christ Jesus in verse number 5, who, being in the form of God, verse 6, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus cared enough about us that He was willing to leave heaven, come to this earth, be abused, be mistreated, and ultimately to suffer and die on a cross, providing the sacrifice that God demanded so that our sins could be forgiven. Once and for all. That's an ultimate example of what it means to love. And that's why Jesus told His disciples in John chapter 15 and in verse number 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down His life for His friends. That is exactly what Jesus did for us. You find the caring of Jesus in passages such as 9, or Matthew chapter 9, and in verse number 36, where you find the word compassion used to describe Jesus and His concern for us. It says that when He saw the multitude, He was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Jesus cared. Verse 37, it says, He said to His disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful and the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Jesus was moved with compassion, and it prompted Him to give a message to His disciples, telling them that the harvest is plentiful. You need to go out and you need to glean the harvest. And what Jesus was saying there, if you want to put it another way, He was saying you need to care about others. You look in Scriptures and you find example after example of those who cared. Look at the example of Moses in the wilderness. While he was hesitant at first to lead the children of Israel, he loved them. As a matter of fact, he was responsible for delivering them from the land of Egypt. And you find in the wilderness, there were occasions where Moses interceded on behalf of the children of Israel when God wanted to destroy them. He cared about them. Elijah cared about the children of Israel as he challenged the prophets of Baal in their rebellion against God. Esther cared for the Jews, as she was willing to risk her life as she went in before the king, King Ahasuerus, in order to find out whether, or in order to deliver the people. Nehemiah cared enough to go before the king. Peter in the New Testament. Paul. Example after example. You can look at their lives and you see examples of those who continually cared. I'm reminded of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 28, where he talked about his deep concern for all the churches. Why did Paul go through everything that he suffered?
Well, why was he willing to be imprisoned continually and be abused? And why did he continue to write to all these churches and be an encouragement unto them, even though many times they did not truly appreciate everything he did? It's because he cared. That was his attitude. He cared about the lost. That's why he said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." So when we think of the subject of caring, these are some things to keep in mind. And keep that definition in mind as you ask the question, how much do I care? But I want you to understand that we need to care. We are told in Scriptures that we as Christians, if we are to be pleasing to God, we have to care. And that's why a spiritual indicator is to ask ourselves, how much do I care? It's interesting that caring or love, the biblical definition of love, is the foundation of every relationship that we are involved in as Christians. Every relationship. We talked about how God loves us. He cares for us. Jesus loves us. He cares for us. Let me ask you this. How much do you love God? How much do you care about God and serving Him? How much do you care about what Jesus did for you? How much do you care about your brethren? How much do you care about your neighbors? What about your enemies? You can look at all of those things. We have to care. It's the foundation of every relationship that we are involved in. And understand this. God's going to hold us accountable for whether or not we care. God will hold us accountable for the way that we treat others. In Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, you find there a picture of the judgment scene. And in this picture of the judgment scene, you'll find that when nations are gathered before the Lord, one of the criteria by which they will be judged is by the way that they live their lives. And that involved how they cared about others. What did you do for others? You find in there that the Lord separates the goats on the left and the sheep on the right, and He says to the sheep, "Or depart from me, because I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, you didn't give me drink. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was sick, you didn't visit me. I was in prison, you didn't visit me or come to me." And they looked at him and said, "Lord, we never saw you. If we'd have seen you, we'd have come and visited you." And his answer was, "You didn't do it to my brethren. You didn't care about my brethren, and if you didn't care about my brethren, you didn't care about me." And he says to those on the right, "Enter into the joys of the Lord, because you did care. I was hungry and you fed me, thirsty, you gave me drink, sick and in prison, you visited me, naked and you clothed me." And they ask the same question, "Well, Lord, you know we never saw you. When did we have the opportunity to do those things for you?" Jesus said, "You cared about my brethren. You did it for my brethren, and if you did it for my brethren, you did it for me. Enter into the joys of the Lord." And in verse 46, speaking of the ungodly, it says, "These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life." God expects us to care. Our Lord taught that we have to care. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 16, the Hebrew writer in concluding his letter said, "But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." We have to do good and we have to share. We have to be concerned about others. We need to care when we look at what the Bible says about what a neighbor is. We're all familiar with the account of Luke chapter 10. That's where you read about the Good Samaritan in verses 25 through 37. Now, what is interesting is how the account leads up to that particular parable. We find that Jesus is being questioned, and a lawyer comes up to Jesus and says, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus says, "Well, you tell me, what do you think it is?" He says, "Well, first of all, you've got to love God with everything, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second, you got to love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "Yeah, exactly. You get it. That is what you need to do. But the lawyer, and it says in the text, seeking to justify himself, said, "And who's my neighbor?" Which prompted Jesus to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan, where you have a man who is traveling on the road to Jericho, and the implication of the text is he was a Jew. He was on the road to Jericho, and he falls among thieves, and he is robbed, and he is beaten and left for dead. And a few moments later, a Levitical priest passes by, and he sees this wounded man, and he passes by on the other side. He does nothing for him. A few moments later, a Levite passes by, and he has the same reaction. Looks at him, and he just moves on. But then here comes this Samaritan. And the Samaritans, and Jesus didn't have to explain this. The Jews knew who the Samaritans were. The Samaritans were despised by the Jews. And the reason was, the Samaritans were treated as half-breeds. They were a result of the Assyrian captivity. They were individuals whom the king of Assyria moved into the land of Samaria to displace the Jews or the Israelites when they were carried away into captivity. And they intermarried with the Israelites who were left behind and created what was not a pure breed of Israelites. And so the Israelites despised them. They wanted nothing to do with them. And the Samaritans responded in kind. So you had this animosity. But this Samaritan sees this Jew who's been robbed and beaten and left for dead, who has a need. And he has compassion. I'm going to use another word. He cared. He cared. He stopped. He bandaged the wounds, put the wounded man on his own animal, took him to an inn, and took care of him in the inn, and then as he left, he said, "You take care of him, and if it costs more than what I've given you, when I come back, I'll make it good with you." And of course, the question that Jesus next asked was, "Let me ask you, who was the neighbor to that man who fell among thieves?" And of course, the Levite asked, or the lawyers answered, "I suppose it was the one who did good for him." And Jesus said, "Right. You go and do likewise." That parable tells us who our neighbor is. And I'll tell you right now, it's not just the guy that lives next door to you. Your neighbor, according to Scripture, is anyone. Anyone whom you have the opportunity to do something for. Whatever it is you can do for them, that's who your neighbor is in that particular circumstance. And isn't that what Paul was saying in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, where he said, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Paul was telling these brethren, you've got to care about others. And whatever opportunity to do good for others you have, you need to take advantage of that opportunity. That's a part of living the Christian life. That's a part of caring. We have to care. We live in a selfish world. There's no doubt about that. We live in a very self-centered world. All you have to do is watch the commercials on television, and you can see that they're an appeal to you. You see it as you're driving down the street, and you see how people think about themselves and themselves only. You see it in the way that people are living their lives, and it's about them first. They're always the most important one. I'm more important to you, and I don't care what happens to you as long as I get my way. That's the attitude of so many in this world. And it just seems to be getting worse and worse and worse. But I'll tell you now that the Christian can't live that way. The Christian has to care about others. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, does that text sound a little familiar? A few moments ago, we read beginning in verse number 5, talking about how Jesus cared. He loved us enough that He left heaven. But I want you to notice what leads up to that. In verses 3 and 4, it says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Listen to verse 4, and this is the New King James Version reading. "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Christians have to care. It's not an option. If you are to be pleasing to God, you have to be concerned about others. We read in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, you read a number of times the expression, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And that's a very interesting study, the number of times it's found. It's first found in Matthew 22 and the parallel passage that we read a few moments ago from Luke 10. You know, what's the first and second commandment? The second commandment is second only to loving God. You love your neighbor as yourself. But then you look through the epistles, and you'll find that in Romans 13 and verse number 9, it's described as a summary of the law. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 14, loving your neighbor as yourself is described as the fulfillment of the law. In James chapter 2 and in verse number 8, loving your neighbor as yourself is described as the royal law. Over and over, this is something that is important, and we need to understand. We have to love our neighbors. How? To the degree that we love ourselves. And I realize that in this society that has to be clarified, because a lot of people hate themselves. But we're talking about under normal circumstances. Most of us care enough about ourselves that we take care of ourselves. Most of us, when something is wrong, we will go to the doctor because we want to find out what's wrong so that we can fix it, so that we can take care of ourselves and live a little bit longer. Do we love our neighbors to that degree? That's what we ought to do. The command to love your neighbor as yourself tells you you have to care about your neighbor. And incidentally, every time that expression is used, it's that word, agape. Caring enough to sacrifice for what is best. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, where Paul is describing love, agape love, among the descriptions he says there that love does not seek its own. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse number 28, Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse number 28, Paul there says to these brethren, "Let him who stole steal no longer." A thief doesn't care about others. A thief cares about himself. "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hand what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." That's just one of many examples that you can look at that says you got to care. You have to care about others if you are to be pleasing to God. Over and over we find that in Scriptures. Yes, the world is selfish. But one of the ways that we let our light so shine before men is by not being selfish. In addition to that, though, we also live in a lost world. And this is probably what we need to pay attention to a great deal. We need to care about the fact that there are souls that are dying and they are going to spend eternity in torment because they do not obey the gospel. And we, who have the gospel at our access, need to care enough about them to let them know where they are headed if they don't change. And I'm fearful that one of the areas where we are the weakest is in that area. We cannot rationalize away our need to try and win the lost. Is it easy to do? No. Are we living in times where it's probably more challenging than it has been in times past? Yes. But we still cannot reason away our responsibilities. God expects us to care. God expects us to be concerned about the lost. Have you ever thought about who the Great Commission actually applies to? I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but let me go ahead and mention this again. You know, in Mark 16 and verse 15, Jesus told his apostles, is about to ascend to heaven, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Go preach the gospel. He said that to the apostles. Because that was a command given to the apostles, you ask the question, does that mean that the Great Commission only applied to the apostles, or does it apply to everybody? I believe I have an answer to that question. And that answer lies in how that command was fulfilled. In let's go ahead and start with Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse number 23, Paul there says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, it is believed that the book of Colossians was written somewhere around AD 60, 61, 62. That is approximately 25 to 30 years after the day of Pentecost, as you read about it in Acts chapter 2. In the course of 20 to 30 years, it was said from the time that Jesus gave the Great Commission that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. Now let me ask you, how was that done? Was it done only by the word of 12 men? Absolutely not. What happened is those 12 men taught others. It began in the city of Jerusalem, where on the day of Pentecost they baptized 3,000. And they were a big, happy family. And you find after a while there's persecutions, and that's why you read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 that those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. When they left Jerusalem to get away from the persecutions there, they didn't keep it to themselves. They took the gospel with them and they preached it wherever they went. They taught it wherever they went. It wasn't just the 12 apostles. As a matter of fact, you keep reading in the book of Acts, you'll find most of the apostles remained in Jerusalem for a while. So this was everybody else doing the preaching and the teaching. And it's the same as what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. He was speaking to Timothy and he said, the word which you have heard from me among many witnesses, you commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In that verse you find four generations of the gospel being taught. Paul taught Timothy, who was to teach other faithful men, how to teach, who in turn would teach others. I contend that when you look at how the gospel was spread according to the book of Acts, and as you read about it in the epistles of the New Testament, that the Great Commission was not exclusively for the apostles. It's for every Christian. It just started with the apostles, and it involves what the apostles taught others to do. Therefore, you and I are just as responsible for the Great Commission today as the apostles were in the first century. And what that means is we have to care about others. We've got to be concerned. And thus I ask the question, how much do I care? And that's what I need to ask. Every one of us needs to ask that. The first question I need to ask is, do I care? How many are there that say, well, I know the world's lost. So what? Oh well. Nehemiah 9 talks about the attitude of the Israelites as they shrugged their shoulders. Do I understand what it means to care? Do I make effort to apply the meaning of caring to every relationship that I am a part of? When I look at my neighbors, what do I see? Do I see a lost soul, if indeed they are lost? Do I see sheep that have wandered from the flock? Do I care enough about them to do something about it, even if it is risky or unpleasant as I try to win them to Christ? What effort am I willing to put forth to try and reach them? Who is my neighbor? What's my attitude toward others? What do I think about others? What type of attitude do I have with life in general? Do I make the gospel attractive to others by the way that I act? By the disposition that I have as I carry myself about? Am I pleasant to be around? Who do I care about? Who do I care about? Do I just care about myself? Do I care about just my family and those who are close to me and those with whom I have some kind of a close relationship and they're just a part of my life? Well, how much do I care about my enemies? How much do I care about those who mistreat me? Those who hate me? How much do I think about myself? As I look at my life, is it about me or others? Am I considerate of others? What do I do when I offend someone else? If I'm wrong, do I try to make it right? Or do I just let things go on? And what am I doing for others? Do I see myself as a servant, the way the Lord saw Himself? Can my neighbor look to me for help in time of need? What am I doing for my brethren? And understand this, your brethren are also your neighbors. Do I treat my brethren as my neighbor? These are some of the questions we need to ask as we examine this spiritual indicator. And the answer to these questions is the indicator of whether we are what we ought to be in God's eyes. Just as much as how you control your tongue and how much you care about your brethren and what's first in your life. Now, in each of these lessons, we've concluded with some suggestions on what we can do to improve our lives if we find that the answer is not what it ought to be in asking these questions. How can I improve my attitude and the way that I care about others? Well, the first thing is to realize that God is going to hold me accountable for that. Always remind yourself. And it's my hope that we've established that in this lesson. God expects us to care. And when we stand before Him in judgment, He's going to want to know how much we cared about others. In addition to that, always realize that it's not about you. It's not just about me. While there are things that I need to be concerned about in my life, life is not just about me. It's about others. Pray about it. Pray about it. This is true when you think about trying to reach the lost. You want God to help you open doors. But what about your enemies? What did Jesus say to do for your enemies? He said, you pray for those who spitefully use you. You love your enemies. He said there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse number 14, you have another similar passage where He says, you bless those who persecute you. Do you pray for them? Have you ever thought about why it says to do that? Do you know what praying for your enemies does for you? You know what it does for your attitude? That's why you need to pray for your enemies. You let God take care of your enemies being your enemies. You need to pray for them. And you're not praying like some of the Psalms where you're calling down fire to destroy them. That's not the idea. The idea is that good will come about in their lives. And the hope is that that good will result in them repenting and them turning back to God. But I'll tell you right now, when you cast your cares on God concerning your enemies, you'll be better as a result of it. And that's one reason I'm convinced that Jesus said to do that. And if you care about your enemies, you're going to be praying for them, because a Christian should not want enemies. In addition to that, we need to keep our eyes open and look for opportunities to do good to all. Look for opportunities to teach others. Look and realize that harvest, as Jesus said, is plentiful and there's not enough laborers out there. I want to be one of the laborers, not one of the not enoughs. Resolve to find ways to reach others. You can only use the "I'm still learning" excuse for so long. We've talked extensively about that in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. The Hebrew writer said, by this time, you ought to be teachers. There reaches a point where you can no longer say, I'm not able to teach. You can't use that as an excuse anymore if you have not put forth the effort to learn to teach. That's what we got to do. Look for ways to reach others. Realize the importance of what you are doing. And finally, and this one's not on your outline, insight. We do what we want to do. You care about your neighbors? You're going to do something about it. If you want to care about your neighbors, you're going to find a way to care about your neighbors. You've seen that all throughout this series of lessons. Because this is actually a series of lessons that has been designed to help us examine ourselves. That is what this is about. And I'll tell you right now that when it comes to this life, every one of us getting to heaven ought to be our top priority. As I heard one preacher say one time, if you miss heaven, you miss all there is. But understand this. We ought to want to take everybody we possibly can with us. And that's only going to happen if we care. And thus we see some spiritual indicators that we can look at our lives. Now, I'm sure that we can think of others. There are other things that you could look at in your life that as you examine them, they'll help you become better. But I'm convinced that if you will apply the things that we've talked about in this series of lessons, if you will seriously examine every one of those things and where you find the need for change, you will make the change you need, then you'll find you're closer to God. You will be closer to God and you will be prepared to stand before God should He come in judgment this week. Or whenever it is that He comes. If you're ready, you're ready to stand before Him. And that is our goal, and that's been the whole purpose of this series. And thus, the series is yours. If you're not a child of God, let me encourage you to begin your walk with God today. There is a fact, and that is that the longer you wait to begin walking with God, the more difficult it will be to do. So don't put off obedience to the gospel any longer than you already have. If you're not a Christian and you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, why not walk away from your past in repentance? Be willing to confess Him as the Son of God and be baptized for the remission of your sins. We can help you become a child of God this morning if that is your desire. But as a child of God, you have to live a faithful life serving Him, which is what this entire series of lessons has been about. If you find that you've fallen short, God will take you back if you will repent. If you will go to Him in prayer confessing your sins according to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, He will forgive you. But as a part of that repentance, perhaps you need to publicly acknowledge what you've done. If that's the case, we give you that opportunity. So whatever your need is, and in whatever way you are subject to the invitation, please come forward right now as we stand. And as we think.